some helpful truths about how we can orchestrate ourselves in corporate worship. You remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is about the use or the proper use of spiritual gifts. This is part of the overall flow of chapters 12 through 14, dealing with this whole issue of how to orchestrate ourselves in the church and the issue of spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church was a place of a whole lot of chaos going on. It came by way of the use of spiritual gifts, especially when the church gathered for worship. In their times when the church as a whole was gathering for their corporate worship. And so here in verses 26 to 40, the Apostle Paul is laying out really for the church several principles. Really, one general principle overall for the proper use of spiritual gifts in the gathered church. When the church meets together like we are here this morning. So follow along as I read this text for us. And even in just a cursory reading of it, you'll begin to get the gist of where Paul is going with all of this. Notice what he says beginning in verse 26. And before I begin, guys, can you kind of tone this mic down a little bit? It's a little hot, I think. So beginning in verse 26, what is the outcome then, Paul says? When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, they have a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for the women to speak in the church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, as we begin our time this morning, and as we have been learning all along through our study of really chapters 12 through 14, but really it takes us all the way back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the ultimate goal of the gathered church is edification. That is why we gather together. If we were having a class or having some kind of theological lesson concerning the existence of the church, why does the church exist? And we were talking about our ecclesiology, our understanding of the church. This would be part of the answer as to why the church exists. We exist to edify each other. We exist to be edified and to edify. That's why we exist. So if we were to pick a key theme or a key word of this entire chapter, it would be that word, edification. That's what Paul is driving at throughout this whole thing. You remember back in chapter 12 and verse I think it was verse 10, Paul says, we have been given gifts for the common good. Remember that? All for the common good. We have been manifested, the Spirit is manifested in us through spiritual gifting for the common good. The common good is that the entire church would be edified. That's what he's driving at. That's what he's talking about. That all of us be built up spiritually. That's what the word edify means in the original language, to be built up. It's a construction term, really. And it's about being, doing a building properly. And so you notice in verse 26 of chapter 14 that Paul sums up everything that he has previously said. Everything he's told them already in chapters 12 all the way through chapter 13. And he sums it up with these words, let all things be done for edification. You see that at the end of verse 26. Let all things, whatever you do in the gathering of the church, let it be done for edification. So edification is the emphasis of this entire chapter. It is the emphasis by which Paul is exhorting the Corinthian believers in reference to the use of their spiritual gifts, because that is the emphasis for the church when it's gathered together. So when we come together as a church, the primary point that we gather is to be edified. That's a very important principle. The church has a primary intention and design according to the Word of God, and that is the building up of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why we gather. And I emphasize this because this is so messed up, it seems, in the evangelical church. That many people will say, in my ministry life, I've heard people say this before, that the primary purpose of the church is to evangelize. Well, that's a great intention, isn't it? I mean, who would argue with that? It's a great intention that we are to evangelize. We are even, in fact, commanded as Christians, all the way back in the Gospels, by the words of Jesus Christ, to go and to make disciples of others. You don't have disciples unless they're following Jesus Christ, and the only way to have a follower of Jesus Christ in the way of by faith and following Christ is to evangelize, to give them the gospel. But according to the Scriptures, the primary purpose of the church, as it is gathered together, is to edify one another. Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 11 and following, the reason that there's been gifts given to the church is so that we all might be equipped into a proper working, to a maturity in Christ for the working of the ministry. Now, that certainly isn't saying that evangelism is unimportant, or that evangelism is unnecessary. None of us would rightly, as Christians, ever say that. It certainly is necessary. It certainly is important. And none of us would be saved without someone having told us the gospel. Someone prayed for us and someone shared with us. It may have been the Word of God. As we open the Word of God and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and we read the Scriptures and it preached the gospel to us. Or someone evangelized us by telling us about Jesus Christ. But none of us would be here without evangelism. None of us. But that's not the primary purpose for the church. I remember talking years ago with a gal in Ohio who had left our church. She didn't like our church, and I saw her sometime later. She said, well, we're going to a nice church, and we're an evangelistic church. And I thought, well, that's wonderful, but that was the primary purpose of the church. They just orchestrated whatever they did together in order to attract unsaved Harry and unsaved Mary to the church in order to potentially evangelize them. Well, you see that all over the place in evangelicalism today. But as to the purpose as to why we gather as a church and why the Scriptures say we ought to gather as a church, the primary function is edification of the saints, not the attraction, get this, you probably heard this little cliche before, not the attraction of the saints. We're here for the saints. And we scatter to go tell the saints about Jesus Christ. That's what we do. So edification is the goal. And as Christians, the primary task of each one of us as Christians, as we gather together, is to edify one another, edify each other. It's not just the task of the leaders in the church. It is the task of all of us to edify one another. This is our calling as Christians. This is our God-given responsibility. When we come, when we gather, our purpose is to edify one another. Now, if we are to edify each other, then that means that we cannot be selfish in that process. If we're to edify other people, that means I can't be selfish when I come to church. When I come to church, it cannot be simply about me individually. It can't be, well, the church has to do this, 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 and this, or I don't like the church. It can't be like that. It cannot be about how I might shine today so that others see me shine. It can't be like that. It cannot be about my own success or my own glorification. I must come to church if I'm a Christian because that's where I'm helped along the way in my Christian life. That's where I gather with saints. So I must come. I can't just simply say I'm a Christian and I'm going to stay home and I'm going to watch church on the internet. Can't do that. How am I using my gifts in the church if that's the case? So I must come. But when I come, I must be seeking to edify others in the church. I don't come for me. I come that others might be edified. So we have a mutual responsibility before God. And that mutual responsibility of each one of us before God is to edify each other. And for that to be accomplished so that God is glorified, then we better be unselfish. And we better think rightly about spiritual gifts. In other words, I better know what God's word says concerning the proper use of spiritual gifts. Part of that knowledge, part of that gaining of a knowledge is understanding that just because we've been given a spiritual gift does not mean that I can employ that gift anytime I desire or what for whatever reason I desire to use it. Guess what? The Spirit has gifted us, if we know Jesus Christ, but He has gifted us gifts that we must, as we'll see this principle being laid out, that we must regulate. We must regulate. In other words, they just don't get to be used willy-nilly any way we want to use them. But that is exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. When they gathered together, everyone with a gift, every true Christian there with a gift, and those who desired certain kinds of gifts in the church, they all tried to exercise those gifts anytime they wanted, no matter what was taking place during the worship time. So when a group of Christians in Corinth would gather together, everybody's exercising their gifts anytime they want, and because of that, there's no edification happening at all. In fact, in Corinth, the whole goal of edification was being uprooted by personal selfishness and by wrong thinking when it came to the whole issue of how to use my spiritual gift. In fact, edification was virtually non-existent in Corinth. Why? Because of the confusion and the disorder that was taking place when they gathered as a church. There was all kinds of confusion going on, all kinds of chaos happening. Nobody was being edified. Now you remember in the first 25 verses of chapter 14 that Paul gave two tests, remember? Two tests for determining the use of a spiritual gift. And he focused those tests he honed in on the whole idea of tongues and the gift of prophecy in verses 20 through 25. Why? Because they seemed to be the most abused in the Corinthian church. I mean, nobody was really desiring, by way of some secret desire, to be a behind-the-scenes person. Everybody wanted to be up front. Everybody wanted the showy gifts. And so he deals with those showy gifts in the Corinthian church because this highlighted their problem. You remember I told you in our church or in some of the modern evangelical churches today, the problem may not be the showy gifts. The problem really for us sometimes is just that we're too detached. We just detach ourselves from the church and just become spectators. We're not really participants in the church. Nobody's being edified, not because we're after the showy gifts of personal selfishness in that way, but our personal selfishness is I can't be bothered with helping out with the church. I'm just detached from it. I'll come, see what I can get out of this, and that's it. I'm out the door. But that wasn't the Corinthian problem. Their problem was different. Now, I want to make a note here, by the way, because Paul's dealing with this whole issue of tongues and prophecy or tongues and prophets. You notice as I was reading, he talks about prophets in verse 29. And I believe there's two types of prophets in the New Testament. There were prophets that gave revelation. In other words, they were foretelling a truth from God that they received from God that hadn't been given before. So there was those kinds of prophets, much like the Old Testament prophets, but there were also prophets that spoke truth that were already given. They were reiterating truth. So you have revelatory prophets and you have reiteratory prophets. And what I would say today is, as like what I'm doing this morning, is I'm reiterating truth that we have right here before us. And I think they did that in the Corinthian time. And we'll see that as we go on, and you'll see why I make that distinction as we go on. But I just want to put that out there in front of you. When it speaks about prophets, there's revelatory prophets, and I believe there's those that are reiterating the truth that they have already been taught and helping others understand it. And so now, beginning in verse 26, Paul builds on all that he has said, all that he has said concerning spiritual gifts already, and he gives some very practical exhortations about how those gifts are to be used in the church gathering. In other words, he's saying this is the procedure by which worship of the church is to function. This is the procedure by which the gathering of the church is to function so that God is glorified overall. So look with me at verse 26, because this tells us a whole lot about how the Corinthian church was operating, how they were functioning as they gathered. Notice what he says. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, or has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Now, on the surface, as you read that in the English, it sounds as if Paul is asking them in their worship to do those things. It comes across, at least, when I read the New American Standard and some of the other versions, it comes across as if Paul is asking them to give a psalm or to give a teaching or to give a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. But that's not the intent of Paul's words. That's not the intent of what he's saying, because what is being relayed here is what was already happening in the gathering of the Corinthian church. In other words, this is what they're already doing, but they're doing this all at the same time, all at once. It's better translated, how is it then, brethren, when you assemble that each one of you, etc., 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 etc. In other words, it's a question on the minds of Paul. How in the world is this going on? I mean, what is it? Here's what's happening in your church, okay? You're gathering together as a people, and someone over here in this row just simply starts singing their own solo. They're just over here singing. And then, of course, not to be outdone by that, somebody else gets up and starts to teach. And then not to be overdone by that, somebody else says, well, I heard a word from God, and they start telling what they heard supposedly from God. And then someone else stands up and starts speaking in some language that he knows, maybe legitimate or unlegitimate, and then the interpretations start. And all that's going on at the same time. And Paul is saying, how is it then, brethren, that all of this is happening, let alone that it's happening after all that I've taught you? I mean, how is it that all of you are doing all of these things, all at the same time, all in the same place, all at the same hour. How is that happening? So Paul isn't telling them to do this. He's not commanding that this be done. He is recalling to them what they are doing, how much chaos it's causing in the church. In other words, he's saying, listen, there's a proper time and a proper place for each gift, but in your church, everybody's fighting for preeminence. Everybody wants the top spot. Now, we might think, well, isn't that good? Everybody's using their gift. I mean, isn't that good? Well, yeah, that's good in one sense that they recognize the fact that they have a giftedness by the Holy Spirit. But no, it's not good because nobody's being edified by it. In fact, as we saw in the first, from verse 20 to 25, in fact, when unbelievers come in, when those who are unversed in what spiritual gifts are, they just go away concluding you're all out of your mind. You're all a bunch of weirdos. I mean, remember, this is in the church stuff. This isn't just, hey, somebody looking at you outside and you think you're weird. No, this is in the church. This is when the church is gathered together. This is in the worship service. This would be like us right now. Some have a psalm, it says. When we read the word psalm, we usually think of the Old Testament psalms, and that certainly could be true here. Maybe someone would have had an Old Testament psalm that they wanted to read. But the word in the original language actually means a song. A song. Somebody just got up to sing their own solo. In fact, if you want to get really technical about it, it didn't just mean a song. It meant a song that was accompanied by an instrument. So here you got a guy who brought his violin to church. And he stands up in the back and starts playing the violin and singing along with it. You had several people singing their own solos at the same time and some with their own guitar playing during the worship hour. Now, don't get me wrong. I love to see the talented people of our church sing solos and duets. I love that. But you know what? I don't want you doing it all at the same time. I don't want you just deciding to say, hey, listen, I got a solo to sing. I'm going to get up right now and sing it. Can you imagine what would happen? Besides the fact in our church, somebody would probably say, yeah, probably need to come talk with us downstairs. You know? I mean, all the chaos there would be if we did that. Well, in Corinth, they all stood up. They all sang their verses whenever they wanted to. Hey, I got a song. I'm talented. This is my gift. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And Paul says, if that's not bad enough, then there's somebody over here. He's teaching. This is doctrine. He's giving a lesson. Some kind of lesson he wants to teach people, and everybody who wants to exercise their gift of teaching and everybody who thought they were a teacher, they just get up and start sharing their gift. And then someone has a revelation. They heard from God, and so they stand up and say, God told me to tell you this. They're all doing that at once. And then the tongue speakers get involved. Oh, well, gosh, I got to exercise my gift. It's time for me to exercise my gift. So they start standing up, speaking their gift, maybe legitimately, but all at the wrong time, all in the wrong place. And then there's those fake tongue speakers who just get up and start mumbling gibberish. And then you add to that those who are interpreting what's being said, and they're fighting and arguing about what the interpretation is supposed to be and what it's not supposed to be. You can only imagine what was going on in the service all at the same time, and why unbelievers might say, really? You guys are just a bunch of weirdos. I mean, we do that, don't we? We turn on the TV or somehow, some weird way, step into some charismatic Pentecostal church, or maybe that's how we grew up, and you look at all that and you go, really? That's just weird. You guys are out of your mind. But that's exactly what was going on in the worship service. And so Paul gets to the end of verse 26 and he says, listen, let all things be done for edification. Do you notice he didn't say, listen, those gifts aren't to be used in the church. He didn't say any of that. He just said, listen, if it's going to be done, let it all be done for the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to edify everybody. Edification, that's the key. Now listen, just think about this. If you want to get rid of confusion in the church, I mean, if you have friends who go to other churches, people who you know across the country go to churches, they're not saying, you want to get rid of confusion in the church? I'll tell you how to do it. Only work to edify the whole in your gifts. You do that, you get rid of confusion in the church. If they're teaching the Word of God. I'll have to qualify that because somebody will come up and say, well, gosh, we're all doing it in the right place, but we're leaving the Word of God out. Well, no wonder you got confusion in the church. Now, here's how to ensure that happens in the gathering of the church. Paul gives a principle here to apply, especially to speaking gifts, okay? Since that's what's being dealt with in the Corinthian church, that's what's being abused the most, tongues and prophecy. He gives this principle that's going to bring proper order to the worship. And this is the principle that we can think about through any spiritual gift, but primarily and focused here on speaking gifts. Here's the principle. Gifts are to be regulated. That's the principle. Gifts are to be regulated. In other words, they're to be regulated how, and they're to be regulated when they are to be used. In other words, there's a proper time and a proper place for the use of any gift. Notice first, he addresses the gift of tongues in verse 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So here's Paul giving guidelines, very specific guidelines, I might add, for the use of tongues in the church. Now you remember that in the Corinthian church, this is first century church, this is the beginning of the church, tongues was being used then. Tongues was in operation because they didn't have a completed New Testament. God was using that gift at times for the drawing of unbelievers that they might confirm that it was God speaking here, that God was giving His Word. And so it was a confirmatory gift concerning the Word of God. We have the Word of God. We have it confirmed. You know how? God gave it to us. It's right there in your lap. That's by God's providence. God providentially has cared for His Word over time and has given to it to us by His grace right here, right now. We have it. We don't have the original documents, but we have manuscripts and copies of the originals in the thousands. But in Corinth, they didn't have the New Testament, and God used tongues at times for confirmation of His truth. And so Paul gives them, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives them just how to use the gift to ensure edification. Remember, that's the key. We're going to ensure that this gift is used. When it's used, that all are edified. So he says tongues are to be regulated, and first they are to be regulated by the number that speak at a time. There is a limited number allowed to speak. Notice, if anyone speaks in a tongue, verse 27, it should be by two or at the most three. In other words, in the right place and at the right time, the one with the gift of tongues could speak, but they certainly could not do it any time they wanted to speak. Just because they might have had the gift of tongues and legitimately had that, they couldn't just get up in the middle of the service and begin to speak in tongues anytime they want, like you see going on in many Pentecostal churches and many charismatic churches this day. They were never to be out of control. And listen, any real gift of the Spirit is able to be regulated by those who have the gift. In other words, it's not so much out of control. The Spirit's not so much out of control that your gift is used even if you don't want to be involved. It's not what happens. It's never out of control and never, notice, in the church more than two, at the most three. In other words, it was a gift reserved by God for those special times when potentially an unbeliever was there. Never was it to go on whereby more than three people would speak in tongues in the worship time. Now that truth alone debunks much of what is seen today in many churches, where people claim to speak in tongues. It's usually everybody speaking all the time in all kinds of weird ways. No, there's a limit and no more. It's limited by the Spirit. It's limited by God. It's regulated. So the first regulation for tongues in the church was that no more than three could speak. And then secondly, adds to the regulation. Notice in verse 27, he says, never were they to speak at the same time. Notice what he says. And each in turn. You notice that? If anyone speaks in a tongue, there should be two, at the most three, and each in turn. In other words, there was to be an atmosphere in the church whereby there was no competition taking place between speakers. Each one was to take turns so as not to monopolize the service. Like I said, just those two regulations alone would debunk what happens today in many tongue-speaking churches. Because they normally have many, if not all, the church speaking in some kind of gibberish, and normally it's all at the same time. So Paul says, no, max three people. Only in turn, and notice then a third regulation. Notice what he says at the end of verse 27. And let one interpret. In other words, there always needed to be an interpretation. We've learned that before. Or a translation or an explanation with the translation. There needs to be someone interpret. So if someone spoke in a tongue, there always had to be a translator. Which, by the way, would indicate to us that the one who was going to speak in tongues needed to, previously to his speaking, already know in some kind of way, or because of the giftedness of the person translating, that a translator was there. Because if he spoke without a translator there, he was out of line. Why do I know that? Because look at what it says in verse 28. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. In other words, you don't get to speak in a tongue and then go, hey, by the way, is there an interpreter here who can interpret that? That was not allowed. You had to already know there was an interpreter there before you ever spoke. If there was no interpreter, you were to keep silent. You see? Well, that meant that either the tongue speaker knew that a translator was present, or the person with the gift of tongues might also have the gift of translation for someone else, because there's no reason for him to be translating what he's speaking. That would be nonsense. He'd just speak the language he already knew. So God is not concerned with gifts being used. That's not the concern for God as to whether or not gifts are being used. God is concerned with, when gifts are being used, is edification taking place through the use of that gift? That's what God's concerned with. And we know that because here's somebody with a gift of tongues, but because there's no interpreter there, he's to be silent. He's got the gift. He can't willy-nilly just go, well, I have a tongue. I don't care if I have an interpreter. I can do whatever I want. No, he has to be silent in the church if there's no interpreter. So if a gift's use is not going to be edifying, then it's to go unused for that moment. It's not to be used. That doesn't mean it's unnecessary. That doesn't mean it's invalid before people. That just means that in that moment in time, however God has orchestrated the time of worship, that it's not to be used. So think about it. It is within the realm of our submission to the guiding of the Spirit through circumstances. It is within the realm of that, by God's grace, that we can regulate the use of our gifts. We can't sinfully say, well, I have a gift, but I'm never going to use it. But we can, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as we submit to the Spirit through the circumstances that He's orchestrating, we can regulate the use of that. We must use them only to edify the whole. That's it. Now notice, in the same way, Paul gives regulations for the use of prophecy. Notice verse 29 to 33. And let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirit of prophets is are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So you can see, as with tongues, so too it is with prophecy. First, there's only a limited number of prophets that are allowed to speak. Not everybody that has some kind of revelation or some kind of reiteration of the truth should be speaking. The maximum number of prophets to speak at the church gathering was to be two or three. Now remember, I mentioned two kinds of prophets, right? Revelatory prophets and reiteratory prophets. So which prophets is Paul dealing with here? Are these revelatory prophets, or are these just guys who are reiterating truth, much like pastors and teachers today do? Well, I think there's both happening in the Corinthian church, and I'll tell you why. Because verse 30 says, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, then let the first keep silent. In other words, if someone with the gift of prophecy gets up and he begins to speak, and somebody else gets up and begins to speak revelation kind of prophecy, then the first guy who was prophesying or the first prophet is supposed to sit down and keep silent. And that's why I say I believe there's revelatory prophets and reiteratory prophets. Because this kind of tells me that the first one must simply be speaking truth that is already known but yet is being explained in some kind of way. He's reiterating truth that they must have already known, teaching that they had from earlier times, either from some other teacher in the church or from the Apostle Paul himself. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures where they could just turn to other scriptures and find that. This person is speaking in a reiteratory kind of way. He's just telling truth that they know from the apostles, they know from someone speaking truth. And then there's someone who has a revelation, someone who actually is receiving new information from God, and he gets up and he begins to speak. The one who's reiterating truth needs to be seated. Why? Because this is new information. This is from God that needs to be heard right now. And so Paul says, listen, only a max of three could speak at any time. And if one of the prophets gets up who's giving a revelation, then those who are just reiterating truth need to be seated. So only a max of three could speak at any time when they spoke. If they got up to speak, then other prophets, you notice it says in verse 29, let the others pass judgment. The others there is other prophets, those with this gift of prophetorial discernment, if you will. Those who understood the truth, they had the gift of discernment in that way. They would evaluate what was being said, and they would either confirm the truth or say something against that. This protected the church against false teaching. That's why the elders of the church are to spend their time in prayer and study the Word of God. Why? Because it protects the church. Error creeps in easy. And if we're not careful, and we have the Word of God to test everything, if we don't take it back to the Word of God and test it, if Russ and Randy and Scott and those guys don't test what I'm saying even this morning, and all of us have a responsibility to take these things back to the Word of God, but if the elders aren't guarding the church from false teaching that potentially could come in, then we're not doing our job. So prophecy in the early church was regulated by number and by other prophets. And then thirdly, it was regulated by process. By process. So you could only have two or three. You had others who were keeping track of that and watching to see if it was real or not real. And then you had a process by which you had to follow. Notice verse 31 down through 33. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. There's that same principle again. In fact, I think it's twofold. One, prophets are not only holding them accountable, but like James 3 says, one who teaches the word of God better be careful, because he's going to stand before God and be held accountable for every word that comes out of his mouth. So his own conscience is holding him accountable, as well as others who are hearing him. Because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. In other words, all the checks and balances that are there are able to keep all things peaceful, all things unchaotic in the church, so that all are spiritually edified. Everything's orderly, controlled. It's a process of edification. So self-assertiveness and personal rivalry only result in disorder and chaos in the church. But the nature of God demanded a different outcome. God in his own design, he's a God of, not of confusion, he's a God of peace. So his very nature demands something different than chaos and disorder. And so through the loving of one another, through the use of our gifts, as we love each other, as we use our gifts in the church, as God has designed them to be used, edification can take place to everybody. So the gifts in the church are to be regulated. Regulated. And this is probably what you're all waiting for. Because Paul then turns to another category of instruction for worship. This is a procedure regarding women in the church. And I believe it begins in the middle of verse 33. And there's grammatical reasons as to all of that, and some I remember, some I don't, and so I won't give you any of them this morning, but I believe it begins there, and it goes down through verse 38. And he says this, beginning in verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize this, that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You say, well, why would Paul put this right here? I mean, why wouldn't Paul just put a period at the end of peace and get his eraser out and go to verse 39 and 40. Why would he put that here? Well, it's here because the Corinthian church needed to have this heard again. It needed to be reemphasized to them. They needed to be challenged in this because the women were leading in the seeking of the showy gifts. They wanted the showy gifts as much as the men. And in doing so, the women were usurping, by God's design, their place of leadership over men. That's what they're doing. In other words, they weren't following their God-given roles. And they're beginning to try to take over and rule. And I believe verse 33 is linked to verse 34, like I said, but some people, some commentaries where you'll read, try to take this part and remove it and remove any application to us today because they say it's just a Corinthian problem. They try to give all kinds of these weird arguments that have nothing to do with the text itself and just call it a cultural thing. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. Because this was happening in all the churches. This wasn't just a Corinthian issue. This was happening in all of the churches. In other words, this isn't simply a cultural issue. This is happening everywhere in the church. Not only in the church of the first century, it's happening in the church today. Even today, many churches today are allowing women to become pastors in the church. They're allowing the women to be leaders in the church at an elder level of leadership in the church when the scriptures clearly say that's not their role. It's not God's design. And so what was happening in Corinth? Well, here are these women and they're speaking in tongues. And they're interpreting and they're singing their songs and they're prophesying and they're usurping the authority, and Paul singles them out. Not that men weren't guilty of all of that. Certainly they were guilty, if not guilty of not leading. Men were guilty of all of those things, but he reminds the women that they're to take the place of subordination and submission in the public worship of the church. That's their place. Now, we all know, and I am patently aware as a Christian man and as a pastor in the church, that God has gifted Christian women in great ways. I mean, there are plenty of you in this church who have wonderful gifts of teaching, gifts of proclaiming the Word of God, gifts of understanding things in Scripture that some of the men couldn't understand. But that gift is not to be exercised in the mixed assembly of the church when we come together. That's what Paul is saying. When we gather together in a formal way, in a mixed company of believers, as the church, that role belongs to men. Why? Because God designed it that way. Like sometimes we had to tell our kids when they were asking, why, Dad? Sometimes we say, because we said so. Why is it like that? Because God said so. Because that's what God says. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, notice verse 34. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Paul knew there were going to be women in the church and even men in the church in Corinth that would say, well, that doesn't sound right. That just doesn't sound fair. I mean, the same arguments we hear today. And Paul simply says, listen, they're not to do that. And here I'll throw the trump card on it because that's what God's law says. You say, what law? The law of God, the Pentateuch of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, which says, he shall rule over you. God's design, not because he's better. It's from the very beginning. The man was given the place of leadership from the very beginning. And so the reason isn't cultural at all. It's because Adam was made first. It's because Eve sinned in the way she did by usurping the leadership role. In other words, the only thing that settles the confused heart is that reality that this is a divine design by God from the very beginning. That's it. It's the law of God. And verse 35 says, in fact, not only is it the law of God, but it is a shame for women to speak in the church. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. The word improper means it's ugly. It's a deformity of God's design. It's a deformity of God's intention. It's a perversion of the beauty of his design. And the church is the body of Christ, a reflection of the very character and design of God. And so where a woman is supposed to get her questions answered, where is she supposed to get that? Notice verse 35, it says she's supposed to get her questions answered at home. In Corinth, they just stand up and blurt out the question in the church. Hey, well, what about this? God says, no, you're supposed to go home and ask your husband. Listen, guys, this ought to hit you right between the eyes like a mule kicking you. This is as much to us as it is to the ladies. It is imperative upon us as husbands to have some answers. I mean, sometimes the ladies are asking others questions because they have husbands who say, I don't know, and guess what? I'm not going to even try to find out. Listen, if you don't know, guys, learn. Learn. Don't just sit at home watching whatever you watch. Don't do that. Learn. Single women, ask your father. If you don't have a physical father that's saved, ask a spiritual mentor in that way. Force them to get the answer. Drive them back to the Scriptures for the answer. If you're married to an unbeliever, go ask the elders of the church. Ask your deacons. Ask other women who have a Christian husband who will ask their husband for the answer and bring it back to you. Get the answer. Let me qualify it. Let me qualify this because I think sometimes we get this in our heads. Because I don't believe this is saying that at no time or in no place can a woman ever ask a question in the church. I don't think it's saying that at all. Remember, he's talking about when they gathered together in the corporate worship together, they were just blurting all of this out. So I don't think it's saying, listen, you can never ask a question. You just need to come, put the duct tape on your mouth, never say anything to anybody, just, you know, do whatever. That's not what he's saying. There are plenty of times in our church, especially things like Bible studies, Sunday school classes, where we share together. There are plenty of times where we even have Q&A times where the service is set up specifically for that very purpose. The makeup of that service is question and answer. It's proper to ask questions during any and all of those times. But in the formal gathering, men are to teach, men are to speak. Paul is really strong about this. So strong, in fact. When you get to verse 36 through 38, he says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If any of you thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that these things I write are the Lord's commandment. If anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not to be recognized. You know what Paul's saying? He said, listen, if you want to argue about it, then tell me where the Word of God came from. If you want to argue about it, then tell me where we got the Word of God. Did you write the Word of God? Did it come from you? In other words, to disagree with the Apostle Paul and the writing that's here is to disagree with God. That's what Paul's saying. You need to recognize this. What I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Paul's saying, listen, I didn't make this stuff up. I didn't just receive this and go behind a curtain where nobody could see me and I wrote all this. No, I didn't make any of this stuff up. This is the God's word. What I'm telling you, God is telling you. I don't know how much stronger you could get than that. And so if someone doesn't recognize this, he's saying if someone doesn't recognize that this is the Word of God, then they can't be recognized as having any kind of legitimate gift. You think you're spiritual, you think you're a prophet, you think you have some other kind of gift, then you better recognize this. This is from the God. That's what he's saying. If we don't obey the principles and acknowledge them as the commandments of God, then Paul says you're to be rejected. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Wow. So he really sets the Corinthians, and any church for that matter, he really sets them in order. He says, listen, you want to have a procedure for keeping order in the church and properly orchestrating yourself in worship, then here's how it's to be done. Then he summarizes everything. Verses 39 and 40. Therefore, my brother. I love that. Paul always kind of includes himself in this. He uses that endearing term, brethren. He's part of it. He says, look, I'm here. I'm with you. So therefore, in light of all of that, desire earnestly to prophesy. Desire earnestly to reiterate truth and for the Corinthians to receive that truth. Why? Because in prophecy, everybody's edified. Tolerate tongues. Don't forbid tongues. They're here for a time, Paul's saying. You can have that, but make sure edification takes place. Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. I love that. Let all things be done properly. That's a word that means beauty. Let all things be done beautifully. It describes everything being put together, everything being in its right place, everything being exactly where God designed it to be. Let it all be done in beauty and in order. Why? Why? Because that reflects who God is. That reflects God. He's a God of beauty. He's a God where everything fits together. So Paul says, let your service, let your gathering reflect God. Let your gathering times reflect God. And so in the end, listen, in the end, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we're gifted with. It doesn't matter our place at the church. We have our giftedness, we have our place for one purpose. And that purpose is to build others up so that we together, as well as individually, can reflect the character of God in the church. When we do that, people who don't know about the church, people who've never walked into a church, people who've been confused by the church, can come in. And when they see us and they see the orderly, peaceful operation of the church as we gather, you know what they know? God is in the midst of us. Because it's not chaos. It's not confusion. Everything is in order. And all we want to do is ensure that God is glorified. Through that, we're all edified. And they say, man, God's in their midst. That's what Paul's trying to do with the Corinthian church. That's what God wants us to do even today. Sometimes we wonder, why is this happening in church? Why is that happening in church? Why is this going on? Why do we do this when we do it? Because we're simply trying to orchestrate our time together in order to facilitate edification of everybody so that we reflect God to everybody. If we do that, God will be glorified. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for our time this morning. Thank you for allowing us the privilege to be able to get through it all. Lord, we've been running fast, but you've been gracious to us. I trust that we understand what we've heard, that when we gather, we are here for your glory, for your honor, for the edification of one another, and not for ourselves individually. Help us exercise our gifts in that way. Help us assume the roles which you have given us by your grace for your glory. That your name would be exalted, that when others come in our midst, they would know that we worship and serve the only true living God. They would know that you are in our midst because all we want to do is serve you. So thank you for these things. Thank you for this exhortation to us. Help us now as we go, apply it in our lives. For your glory and your sake, in Jesus' name we pray.